morning, everybody. It's great to be with you this morning. What a privilege and honor it is to have the Word of God and to be able to open it up and read it. And so this morning I want to share with you some things that I've been learning. There's been a lot that's gone on in our life, and sometimes it's been very busy, and I'll tell you a bit about that this evening. But after a busy time, there was a time of quiet, and I thought this would be a good time to study something in the Word of the Lord. And I thought to myself, well, what should I study? And just from our training and different things that people have said, and looking forward into what God has called us to, one thing that came up that was suggested that will be important for me in my life is prayer, and also having people pray for me. So I thought I would study prayer. And I got a quote here from Martin Luther that says, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." So prayer is a very powerful and important aspect of a Christian life. We get to talk to God. How amazing is that? And it's been a foundation for works of God in the past. Someone once said that it's a thermometer or thermostat to gauge the health of an assembly, how the prayer life is going. So I want to share what I've learned from prayer, but it's a huge topic, and I can't cover it all. And I was wondering, where do I start? Where do I start in prayer? And the Lord led me to a passage. It's Luke chapter 11. And it's a passage that is in connection to a passage in Matthew chapter 6, which is likely one of the most well-known, one of the top five well-known passages of the Scripture. Very well-quoted and often quoted passage. But yet, it's not one that I've often heard people speak on. And the focus of this passage is on personal prayer versus that of praying for a community or individuals or different situations that are going on or praising the Lord. So if we can turn to Luke chapter 11, and I'm going to read the first 13 verses. And as I read it, I just want to make note that in some of the manuscripts, there has been parts added from the passage in Matthew chapter 6. So as I read it, the version I will read may be slightly different to yours. And they added them just so that the portions would seem more similar. But let's read in verse 1. "It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.' Then he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him." And from inside he answers and says, "Do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and whoever seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? So before I get into the chapter, the section I've read, I just want to make note of a number of things. And the first off is, if you were to read the same or similar passage in Matthew chapter 6, the verses before it, just before it, would say, "And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." And here we see that this passage isn't meant for repetition. It's not meant to be said meaninglessly over and over again. The other thing I want to make note of is that in verse 1 it said the disciples came and asked the Lord to teach us. So here we can see this passage is used to teach the disciples and can be used to teach us about prayer as well. And this passage is often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, but as we read through it, we realized that it wasn't the Lord's Prayer, but it's the Lord's instruction on prayer. So instead of referring to it as the Lord's Prayer, I tend to refer to it as the Lord's instruction on prayer. So I'm going to quickly go over an overview of what I got from it. And as I read through it, the things that came out to me was, first of all, it starts out with God's relationship to us. Then it goes to talk about his desire for us. It talks about dealing with our physical needs and dealing with our fellowship with God, our relationship with our neighbors, and our relationship with our flesh. So, the very beginning of the prayer, talking about understanding God's relationship to us. And this is so important. This is key. It's like a gateway into the rest of the prayer. The Israelites would have recognized that they were praying to God. And the God of Israel was a great God, the Creator God, the eternal God that made the heavens and the earth. He was the God that freed them from Egypt, meaning he was a mighty and majestic God. He was also the God that brought water out of stone, meaning that he had power over creation. He brought the walls of Jericho down, meaning he was an awesome and great God. He would have been highly revered and seen as holy and pure by the Israelites. And this is the God that Jesus is telling his disciples how to pray to. And how does he say they should address him? He says, "Father." And I looked at this word, and it has a connotation or the meaning of somebody with an authority over a family, the nearest ancestor. Someone that's a nourisher also, and a protector, and an upholder. And this is vital in having an accurate understanding of the God that we're talking to. It's so important that we see its bookend. Right here, it says Father. And at the very last verse that I was reading, it talks about God being our Father. And it talks about his relationship to us. And as if we as fathers and our son came to us and said, "Hey, I want some food," we're not going to give him something bad. We're going to give him what's good for him. And so too, our Heavenly Father is going to do that for us. And it's interesting to me that it points out that he's going to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask. And so, if we were to address him as Father, what does that indicate for us? It indicates that we are his children. And that is truly amazing. But it does beg the question. I don't know everyone here, but you should know. Are you a son of God? Well, you may ask me, well, how is this son-father relationship established? And I turn to the Word of God. And I have two verses here that will help us understand. John chapter 1, verse 12 says, "But as many as received him," that's talking about the Lord Jesus, "to him gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name." Here we see it. In order to be called a child of God, to have that right, we need to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus and receive him. But also in Galatians 3 and 26 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." That's how that relationship is established. And it's key to the rest of the prayer, because if you can't address him as Father, the rest of the prayer doesn't have the same meaning and understanding behind it. But it goes on, and it just doesn't stop at addressing him as Father. It goes on to say, "Hallowed be your name." And honestly, hallowed's not a word that I use very often. So I went and looked it up. And it has the idea of greatly revered or respected, honored as holy, he's not just our heavenly Father. I mean, he's not just an earthly Father, he's a heavenly Father. God is majestic and holy. And so here we see that God is both our Father, but also God, and someone to be revered and respected. And as I was going through this, I realized that we need to have this balanced view of who God is. Because if we see God just as an earthly Father, we'll have an earthly bias that we place on him, and attribute earthly biases to him through that. Some fathers are harsh. Other fathers are selfish, self-centered, who only care about themselves and their own well-being. Others have tempers. Well, others are manipulative, or being able to manipulate. I know when I was a younger kid, I know the exact best time to go ask my father if I wanted something. It would be just before I was going to school. And normally if I had gone to him and said, "Hey, I want this can of WD-40, he's like, "No, you don't need that." But if I was just about to go to school, his heart was a little sad, and I'd say, "Hey, Dad, I'd really want this." He's like, "But Dad, please, can I have it?" And sure, he would say, "Okay, go ahead and have it." So I knew how to manipulate my dad and just ask at the right time. But our Heavenly Father isn't like that. We can't manipulate him. And so if we only see him as an earthly father, there can be this unbalanced view of him. But yet, if we see him just as God, we may see him as someone that is afar off, distant. Maybe that he is powerful and created the world, but doesn't want a relationship with us. And so we lose sight of the other side of him. And so it's important that we have this balanced understanding of who God is. And if we do, then as sons and daughters, we can approach him confidently without fear. And as a father, he is not far off and distant. And to help me understand how important it is to have a good understanding of who God is and how that affects my prayer, God brought this illustration before me. And I need you to help me. Say I'm your friend. I don't know all of you, but say you really want to fly. And you come to me and you just say, "You know what? I really want to fly." I'll say, "Hey, you know what? I have a friend at the assembly I go to. He's a pilot, and he's going out to fly tomorrow, and there's one extra seat in there. If you want to go sit in that seat, he would be happy to take you." Now, if this was what your understanding of what he flew in, an ultralight, you may have second thoughts. But if this is what you thought he was flying in, a jumbo 747, it's big, it's strong, you're more likely to go and fly with him. When I look at this, it's basically a tricycle with a go-kart engine strapped to the back of it with a tarp and PVC piping. It's very simple, rudimentary. And if this is our view of God, how likely are we to go to him? But if our view of God is something like this, big, strong, powerful, and mighty, then we are more likely to go to him. By the way, my friend doesn't fly either one of these. But it helps in this illustration that our understanding of who God is so important to how we will come to him. So we need to have a correct understanding, but also, as it's been illustrated, you need to have a correct relationship with God as well. Well, let's continue on. It goes on to say, your kingdom come. And to me, this talks about aligning our desires to his. And kingdom theology is a huge topic, and I won't be able to touch on it. But for the Israelites, a kingdom consists of two things: the king and the sphere of rule by that king. The area, not the physical lands, but the people that revered him and respected him and would listen to him. And so in our own lives, we have our own kingdom, that sphere of realm that we have influence over, that we have control over in our lives. And so this concept in this prayer that he's bringing out is, are you aligning your kingdom with God? Are you allowing God to have control of those areas in your life that you still have control of? Are we letting God rule? So often we call the Lord Jesus our Lord and Savior. And we like the Savior part. Yes, we're saved. But we tend to forget to dwell on the Lord part and make him Lord of our life, of those areas that we don't often want to give up control. And so we need to align our mindset with that of God and to give him control. But it also speaks to me of a larger kingdom, of God's kingdom, of the people on the earth that revere and respect God. And what are we doing to further his kingdom? Are we worried about his kingdom, or are we more worried about our own kingdom? The Bible says that we should not be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And no, not everyone's going to be a missionary, but we can all share and increase that sphere of realm of God's kingdom. And so again, as I thought back on my illustration before, another thought came to me. When you look at this ultralight, look at the control system of it. It's basically a bar that's wired to the wings. You might have pedals down here and some control system for how fast the engine's going on the back, but it's very rudimentary again. And if you were up there and you got scared, you are more likely to grab those controls and say, you know what, oh, I can handle this. I'm going to take over. Now, if you walk into the cockpit of a 747, right away you realize you're not trained for this. There is someone else that has more experience, that understands this way better than you. And so you are more likely to let him, even if you're scared, have control and take you where he wants you to go, even if it's not necessarily a place that you would rather go to. But he goes on, and he talks about taking care of our physical needs. He asks us to pray about our physical needs. And in some versions it says day by day. So it's a thing that you do over and over again. And God cares about us and wants us to pray to him about our needs. But also God wants to hear about our struggles, our anger, the emotional pain, emotional needs. And if you can flip quickly over to Psalm chapter 13, there's a Psalm of David here that helped me understand this and give me an idea of how better to do it. Psalm chapter 13, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? Here you hear the heart of David. He's crying out to the Lord, and he's saying, I feel like this. I feel afar off. I feel in danger. The situation around me is not great. But he's not just like the whiny kids. My kids will come up to me and whine, something's not going their way, and I'll try and help them. But they're not interested about help. All they're interested in is whining and getting this whine out of themselves. But that's not what happens here. Continue to read verses 3 and 4. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemies will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. He's crying out. He wants to understand. He's saying, consider and answer me. I'm listening to what you have to say. Enlighten my eyes. Open my eyes to what you would have, to your desire, to how you see it. And so we should do that as well. And then the last two verses read, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because his death, he has dealt bountifully with me. Has his situation changed? No. He's still in that same situation. But his focus has turned to the Lord. And there's three actions. He says, I have trusted in your loving kindness. And so, too, we can trust and know what the Scripture says that God has done for us. And through that, your heart can rejoice in the salvation that God brings. And we can ultimately sing our praises to the Lord. Even though the circumstance hasn't necessarily changed, we can trust in God. So God instructs us to pray. And going back to the illustration again, you look at this ultralight, how many seats do you see? One, two. Sometimes we feel like God is small and elementary. He can only deal with one issue at a time. And if that's the way you see God, then you say, you know what, my issue isn't that big. Maybe there's someone more important that has a bigger issue that God needs to take care of, and you don't bring that issue to the Lord. But when you think of God like this, there are 467 passengers can go on this plane, and you realize that God is great, and he can handle multiple situations. You might say, you know what, I want to book five seats. I've got this small issue where I have misplaced my keys and I have no idea where it is. But I have bigger issues like, what am I supposed to do after I graduate? Or what does God want me to do in this certain hard circumstance? And so we can bring these to him and know that he is able to deal with that and handle it. And so even with a right perspective, we can praise him and exalt him for what he can do. But let's continue on. The next portion, and forgive us our sins, talks about our fellowship with God. And we see that we need to pray. For sin clouds our fellowship. It affects our communication with God and our usefulness with him. But it doesn't affect our relationship with him. If my son does something wrong, I'm still his father. Now, he may not want to communicate with me. He may want to yell at me, but he's still my son. And yet God is saying that we need to come and seek forgiveness so that that fellowship with him is restored. And so it's more like a parental forgiveness in here. And two verses, 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 says, my little children, I write these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And then 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9 read, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we see that God is faithful. We can come to him and he will forgive us and restore our relationship with him. But then it goes on to talk about our relationship with our neighbors and says that we too need to forgive our neighbors and that we need to be concerned and take care of our relationship with others. Everyone is what it says. And that we're called to forgive them. Ephesians 4, verse 32 says, "Be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you." And then Colossians 3, 12 and 13 says, "So, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as God, the Lord forgave you, so also should you." And so we see that God wants us to forgive others. And it's not easy. They've done something wrong. But yet, it's important that we forgive them. 1 John 4 indicates that this too may also affect our relationship, our fellowship, with God as well. And finally, it talks about taking care of our relationship with the flesh. And I had a harder time as I was studying this passage, coming up and understanding this. But a verse that helped is James chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." And so here we see that it's our flesh and shows that we need to be dependent on God. And as I was studying this, I realized that it was important to understand those areas of temptation in our lives. And if you think about the Lord Jesus when he was tempted, it talks about his physical needs. And he was, there is also that natural desires that God has given us. Possessions and power is another area that we can be tempted. And pride, putting ourselves first as well. And it's not that these areas are necessarily bad in and of themselves, but it's when we choose to live our lives in those areas the way that Satan would have us live or the way that we would have us live instead of the way that God would have us live. And so as I was trying to understand it, I was struggling, and I came across these two laws. And the two laws can be found in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 and 25 to 25. And I'll read that. "For I," and this is Paul, and the part before it, he's struggling. He says, "I do those things I don't want to do. And those things I don't want to do, those things I do." And it goes on to say, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God." So we have the law of God. "In the inner man, but I see a different law in my members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin." So there's the other law, "which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through the Lord Jesus, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And so there's these two laws the law of God and then the law of sin. And we're born into sin, but Christ has freed us from the penalty of sin. But that doesn't mean that sin's gone away. There's still those temptations that we have been talking about. And we still need to deal with our relationship with our flesh. Now, over in Romans chapter 13, verses 4, it says, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lust." And so we see here, this is how we are to combat this. We are to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. But how do we do that? Going back to Romans chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh." And so we see this is how we are to overcome temptation. And I still kind of struggled with this, wondering, how does this all work? And another illustration was brought to my mind. I have here a ball. And I say to this ball, "Ball, fly." Does the ball fly? No. I'm like, well, okay, that didn't work. So I take the ball and it's like, okay, I'll give you a little help. Toss it up. Does it fly? No. Doesn't matter how hard or how high I throw it, the ball will not fly. Why? Because of the law of gravity. Gravity pulls that ball down. The only way I am able to get this ball to fly is if I put it in a plane. And that plane takes off. Now, what can that plane do that I can't? There's another law. It's called the law of aerodynamics. And so we see that one law can overpower another law. And a quick talking about this law of aerodynamics. As this, the wing flies in the air. Air will go over the top and over the down under the bottom, but the distance over the top is longer than that of the bottom, and through that there's a lower pressure on the top, a higher pressure on the bottom, and that creates lift. And through that law of aerodynamics there is flight. Now, does that mean that gravity does not affect this ball anymore? No. Gravity is still affecting the ball, but the law of aerodynamics has overpowered that law of gravity, and it can fly. And so too, if we take it things to the Lord, those things that we struggle with, he is able to overpower it. We're still have that effect on us. Going back to my illustration, this is our understanding of God. We have this struggle, this issue in our life. We bring it to the Lord. We're flying along, we're enjoying it. It's like, oh yeah, I'm flying. I've got this all under control. You know what? Thanks for your help. I'm going to step out right now. I've got it all under control. What's going to happen? You're going to fall. Because gravity will take you down. And you don't have that law of aerodynamics. But when you're in a plane like this, you realize you're not doing this on your own. You can't do this. You don't want to get out because you know that you will fall. And it's crazy. I've sat in my dad's plane, looked out the window, and said, I am floating or flying on air. Like this air. I can't compact it. I can't step on it. But yet it can hold up a plane, a huge jumbo 747. So it's crazy to think, but it works. And associate that to our lives and our struggles. We can't do it on our own. We need to trust and let God do it through us. And sometimes it's crazy, and we can't understand how necessarily that will work, but it does. And he calls us to do that. So in conclusion, we need to have and see that our understanding of God affects our prayer. But it's not just about understanding. It's also about believing in him. James chapter 2 talks about the devil, and the devil believes in God but hasn't and isn't trusting in him. And so I think about when a plane takes off. It's a scary thing. I've sat in it. This huge jet goes to the end of the airstrip, puts on the brakes, turns on the engine, the plane starts to vibrate. And then he lets go, and you're pushed back into your seat as you go flying up into the air. It's a scary thing to put our trust in the Lord as well and let him take control. And I think about other people that see that plane and they say, you know what? I believe that plane can fly, but there's no way I'm getting on that plane. And so people can understand who God is, but yet not be willing to trust and let him take control. And so we need to have a right and correct understanding of who God is. But we also need to have that correct relationship with God and be willing to let him take control and have flight. In closing, a quote from Max Licato. Our prayers can be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it, and not in the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. So I hope today that you have been encouraged, that you have learned something from the things that God has been teaching me. With that, let's close in a word of prayer. God and Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we can call you Father, that you have adopted us as your sons, that you care so much for us. Lord, you are an awesome, great, and mighty God, and yet you want us to come to you. You want us to bring our needs to you. You want us to bring our struggles to you, that you will be able to show us your power, your love in dealing with them in a manner that you desire, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that if anyone can't call you Father today, Lord, that they would seek you, and through your Spirit, Lord, that they would have their eyes open to the truth and accept that free gift of salvation, that they would have faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in him and his name. And Lord, we pray that you would be honored and lifted high today. And we pray this in your Son's name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.